Okay, am I on? Sound good? It is an honor to be here this evening. Very happy to be here, and I am from Christ Church of Connersville. For those I haven't had the pleasure of formally meeting, ask that you always keep us in your prayers, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And again, it is just a pleasure to be here with you this evening. Now, I am aware that I am the gatekeeper of breaking the fast this evening. Thanks, Mike. And so I am going to work to be brief. I have about 45 minutes of good material, and research has actually shown that the listener retains about 25% of what they hear. So I figure 3 hours to get my point across, and then we can eat. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to start in verse 7. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Your old days are coming,' says the Lord, 'when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least even to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, many differences obviously exist between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Things that possibly have already been discussed this weekend. More things that will be discussed as the weekend progresses. Wonderful things that God has shown as a difference in the covenant that we can be a part of. But the thing that I want to speak about this evening is the motivation provided under each covenant. Motivation for the participants of that covenant. Now, motivation defines the very reason why you do what you do. Motivation determines why you would sacrifice, or why you would choose to serve, or why you would perform in anything. Motivation, most importantly, is provided in both the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. It is vital to understand the differences that God has laid out so that we can have the proper motivation towards our goals. As part of college, I actually took a basic psychology course, and was very guarded at first. The study of psychology delves into a lot of things that are not really beneficial. But really, in that basic course, there were some very interesting concepts that the study of psychology has discovered. And one of those things that I really feel that the field is really on top of is the idea behind reinforcement and motivation. And it's the field of behavioral psychology. And in the field of behavioral psychology, there are essentially four types of reinforcement that motivates an individual to do something, or motivates some sort of creature or person to do something. The first is positive reinforcement. Positive reinforcement. And the concept behind positive reinforcement is adding something good in order to increase a response. Adding something good in order to increase response. And a good example of this is I actually have a, my wife and I have a beautiful little girl that's about to turn 2 years old. And we love that whenever she does something good, we are always very, very quick to say, "Good girl. Good girl." And that gives her encouragement, it's praise, and it's a reward. And it's so exciting to see her do things without being prompted, and quickly reward herself with a good girl. You know, she'll tell herself that. But that's an example of positive reinforcement, adding something good in order to increase a response. Now, the second is negative reinforcement. Negative reinforcement. And while, at face value, that might sound a little contradictory, the idea is that you take away something bad in order to increase a response. Take away something bad in order to increase a response. Now, it was funny to me in my research of this particular version of reinforcement, just how many examples included, a husband doing dishes to stop receiving something on the other end. But I'm not going to use that example, okay? A classic psychology experiment is a mouse inside a cage, that the floor of that cage is actually an electronic plate. And that mouse receives a shock until the mouse presses on a bar, at which time the shock stops. And that's a raw example of negative reinforcement, the removal of something bad in order to increase a response, to increase the mouse pressing on that bar. The third source of reinforcement is actually positive punishment. Again, sounds a little strange at face value, but positive punishment is when you add something bad in order to decrease a response. Add something bad in order to decrease a response. A basic example of this would be spanking a child. You add something bad in order to decrease a response. A speeding ticket is something bad that's added. And I see people looking back all which directions, of course, that example. Something bad that is added in order to decrease a response. That's the purpose of that speeding ticket. And the last version of reinforcement is negative punishment. The negative punishment is where something good is taken away in order to decrease a response. I know most kids or young adults, typically in that high school age, are fearful of being grounded from something, being grounded from time with friends, being grounded from the television or whatever it may be. Something good is taken away in order to decrease a response. Now, the reason that I go over this is God does something similar, where He provides motivation in both the Old and the New Covenant, and they are very, very different. And not only does He provide motivation, but He does so in a long-term respect and in a short-term, day-to-day respect that drives obedience. Now, an example of how motivation can be long-term and be short-term is, it always fascinates me in the workforce. I actually have people who do the same type of job as me that have been, I work in a bank and manage a bank, and I have a peer that has been with the bank for 46 years doing that position. And I have a lot of respect for people that do that, and most of the time you'll ask those individuals, what that long-term motivation is. And the hope is to retire and to receive that Social Security. Okay, I don't think much about that. But for them, that's their motivation. Okay, to retire and to receive that Social Security, kind of that reward, that thing that they're given for all their hard work. But that's not what drives them from day to day. That person didn't work for 46 years just to receive that retirement at the end. That paycheck is that day-to-day, short-term motivation for that individual. Okay, so short-term, day-to-day motivation, long-term motivation. And God provides both in each covenant. So, first of all, to know where we're at and be excited about where we're at, let's look at that old motivation. Let's look at the motivation that God provided under the Old Covenant and how it worked, and specifically why it was there. Why it was there. Going back to Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Here it comes. Here's going to be the difference. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God says, He starts out when He says, here's the difference, guys. Here's the difference in the covenant that I'm going to make. And the first thing He says is, I'm going to put my laws onto their minds and write them on their hearts. Why does He say that? Of all the things that He could talk about, the difference between the two covenants, why does He focus here? See, from day one, when Moses walked off that mountain with those tablets of stone, law became the foundation of the motivation. Okay? Law became the foundation of the motivation. Now, while the long-term motivation in the Old Covenant was positive reinforcement, and God drilled that over and over again, that if you obey Me, if you are faithful, you will have eternal rest. You will have consecration. You will ultimately have eternal life with Me in glory. While that was the long-term motivation, that didn't drive people day after day. It didn't drive people in the Old Covenant from day to day. See, when law is in place, the motivation or the reinforcer is automatically positive punishment. Automatically. You perform in certain ways, you obey the law to avoid receiving something negative. That's why you obey the law. To avoid receiving something negative. Some of you, at least, I hope, drive below the speed limit to avoid receiving a traffic ticket, a speeding ticket. That's why you drive. Some people do. Okay. Maybe a better example. You know. You drive below, you're supposed to drive below the speeding limit in order to avoid receiving something negative, in order to receive that punishment. Now, jumping back into a little bit, by day, I am a bank manager with a corporate bank, and corporate banks are very, very proactive, very, very progress-oriented. In their approach, very different from most publicly owned banks. And, of course, the driving force behind that is producing and growing loans in the bank. And months back, probably about 6 to 8 months ago, my boss put in to place kind of a progress boost program for if a branch did not meet a minimum loan production per week of $40,000. Okay? And what that boost program consisted of is that if you do not meet that number, you must come in 45 minutes early on a Monday to participate in a jumpstart call. You must participate in an hour-long call night on a Tuesday and an hour-long call night on a Thursday. Okay? And this program was put into place. And despite her and her peers' efforts to say, this is not punishment. It is designed to press us forward. The perception, of course, and the reality is that it was an example of positive punishment. To avoid, essentially encouraging and motivating people to avoid subpar performance. Punishment for subpar performance. Now, the very sad thing, in many different ways, regarding this, is that it does create results. It does create results. This is the motivation that the law gave the Israelites. See, it motivated obedience through fear of punishment. That's how it drove that day-to-day motivation through fear of punishment. Yeah, the problem is that this creates an external influence. Those tablets of stone making the participant say, okay, what has to be done to avoid the punishment? What has to be done? What do I have to do to avoid the punishment? Instead of, what can I do? The whole thought process is flawed from the beginning. See, What has to be done to avoid the punishment instead of what can I do? Now, I have to be honest. I am one of the top performers of all of my peers in the bank. Honestly. In the last 5 months, my branch has only had one or two times where we have not met that production goal. And despite the fact that my boss is very happy with that, and my peers are impressed with that, there's something interesting involving that, because there have been many weeks where I produced 40,000 at my branch, but I could have produced 120,000. There are many weeks where I produced 40,000, but I could have produced 200,000. See, the fear of punishment causes the participant to perform by the standards of what has to be done. What has to be done. In my case, I sandbag, to be blunt, okay? I will prepare and I'll hold those things over. See, while that type of motivation creates results in this example, it doesn't encourage the best results. It doesn't drive me to do something better. It's preservation instead of progress. Now, you may say, okay, Matt, if that's the motivation of the Old Covenant, why would God set it up that way? Why would He do that? Well, the Old Covenant was not about progress. It was about preservation. The Old Covenant was about purity, both physically and spiritually. Paul tells us in Galatians, why the law then? It was added because of the transgression. The law had that focus on sin, of the consequences of sin, the consequences of not doing what has to be done. The problem comes is when we take this motivation and we apply it to the church. I've become concerned, and I've noticed this very subtle trend that, as was mentioned earlier, I believe is intelligently designed by Satan. I've noticed within the church, with the Christians' lives, that purity, which is a very important thing within the Christian, unfortunately, it seems becoming a replacement for evangelism. Purity is becoming a replacement for evangelism. See, our long-term motivation is spot on. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, so that we can be in glory with Him, sitting at His right hand. That's our long-term motivation. But our short-term motivation is stuck back in the Old Covenant. See, when our motivation is fear of punishment, it shifts the focus to the sin and not the soul. It requires us to look at and keep our eyes on that sin and avoiding that sin than worrying about the soul. And unfortunately, I've noticed that it seems like a major side effect of this is that because the focus is on the sin and not the soul, I notice judgment happen of brethren in the church, of the lost that surround us. Judgment. Because if my focus is sin, my focus is doing what has to be done, all I can focus on is when it's not being done. They're not doing it. Because that justifies me. That shines the light on what I am doing has worth, what I am doing has purpose. I am preserving. I am staying pure. I am not doing wrong. And what I've noticed, and I make these comments because I noticed this in myself years ago, we actually end up condemning the world instead of trying to save it. We end up doing Satan's work for him. I preached a sermon series years ago, and I'd like to think that people in our congregation enjoyed it because they They mention it from time to time. But I am very, very convicted about knowing who our enemy is and how he acts. Society tries to tell us that Satan is a fat guy in a red clown suit. Okay, he's not. He's not. He is determined. He is intelligent to see the thing that he orchestrates within both society and the church. Blows my mind. And while I do not appreciate him or hold him up on a pedestal, we need to understand what he's trying to do. And something I've noticed, I actually was watching a television show a few weeks ago, and I noticed that the liberal world and the lost world characterizes the religious. And I noticed that across the board, in whatever situation, whether it's through puns or jokes or whatever the case may be, they characterize the religious. And it saddened me that the religious are not characterized as servants. You know, that character that they have playing the religious person is never a servant, it's a fanatic. The religious person is a fanatic across the board. Whenever the lost world pokes fun or whatever they do to demonstrate religious, it's always characterized by fanaticism and not service. See, from religious terrorists who epitomize fanaticism and trying to eliminate those that don't share their beliefs, to the religious fanatics who protest the dead bodies of soldiers arriving back in the United States, to the Christian that sits in the pew unwilling to have a Bible study with an individual because they're just too far gone. It's characterized by fanaticism. See, Satan intricately architects this plan. Why? To broaden the rift between the church and the lost. You know, those religious, they're moral fanatics. All they focus on is the sin. There's no true caring about the soul. Satan knows what he's doing. He actually manages to get the church to help him condemn the lost by judging them. And even when we get the gumption to present, we present that old motivation of law, of fear of positive punishment, instead of a new motivation that can save their lives and give them joy. That's what existed in the Old Covenant, that old motivation of fear of positive punishment that had its purpose, but that's not for us. It's not for the church. So let's look at the new motivation. I think Christ demonstrates it perfectly in John chapter 8. You know, it is very dangerous that you guys do not have a clock in here. I'm just going to figure I'm okay. We'll go till the first person passes out of hunger here. In John chapter 8, this is a passage that I have really dug on, thought a lot about, and prayed to the Lord for wisdom. I really think this is a foundational passage in understanding that shift and understanding that change in day-to-day motivation. It should be a familiar passage to most. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?' Now they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No, Lord, no one.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more.' Now, I've chewed on this one a lot, and as I mentioned, I really believe this is foundational in understanding the shift from that motivation that Christ demonstrates. Now, we first have to ask ourselves a question in looking at this passage. Did Christ break the law? Did Christ break the law? Now, the Pharisees point out very clearly that, hey, the law says that this woman dies. And they're right. They're correct. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. Did Christ change the law? Well, we know that Christ was faultless. We know that Christ did not break the law. The adulteress broke the law. Christ did not break the law. But there's a change. See, Christ changed the motivation to obey the law. He changed the motivation to keep it, the motivation to obey, the motivation to please God. The old motivation of fear of punishment and don't do wrong would have done this woman's soul no good. No good. Her sin already condemned her. Her captives condemned her. Would have done no good. So what Christ does is He changes the motivation from don't do to do. Don't do wrong, do right. He changes it from stay put and be pure to go and do right. We see Christ shift the motivation from preservation to progress. It's no longer about not doing evil. It's about doing good. It's about doing good. The new day-to-day motivation is positive reinforcement. It's no longer positive punishment like the old covenant. It's positive reinforcement, immediate reward for doing right instead of fear of punishment for doing wrong. I mentioned earlier that the micromanaging in our bank, and the use of fear of punishment does create results. My boss has even admitted that. She says, if I can figure out something better, I'll do it. But for some reason, it creates results across the board, but it never drives the best results. It never drives the best results. Even the field of psychology, like I said, they got a lot of stuff that goes a little off. But in this area, I think they found some interesting things. You know, most research in psychology agrees and states that research has found positive reinforcement is the most powerful type of reinforcement. Adding a positive to increase a response not only works better, but it allows the parties to focus on the positive aspects of the situation. God puts His will within the Christian. He writes it on our hearts. He places it on our minds. See, it's no longer these external tablets screaming, do what has to be done, but an internal drive and a will to do what is right because we want to do it.
Right.
For that hope of joy and reward. But what is the reward? I'm making the statement that the new motivation, the day-to-day motivation, the thing that should drive us is positive reinforcement, some sort of incentive or reward that God provides us to obey. If we only focus on that long-term motivation of eternal glory, it won't drive us day-to-day. It won't spur achievement. It won't spur progress. You will, I promise you, Christian, you will fall into the rut that of what you're doing and doing it because it has to be done, the rut of law. If your only focus is that long-term motivation. So, what is the new day-to-day motivation? Something that can drive us from day-to-day. You know, I've heard the terms before about the honeymoon period of marriage and the honeymoon period of Christianity. But what can we produce? What can we do? What activity can we do? What sort of reward can we receive that drives us day in and day out with no lack of conviction? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I have come to the conclusion that the Great Commission is not only our duty. It's not just the duty charged to you as a Christian. It is the day-to-day motivation that can drive you, that can keep the conviction alive and burning. And unless someone else discovers something else, that's the only thing I've seen that will keep you going and keep that joy in your life of seeing new lives being born. That's it. Nothing else will do it. Nothing else will do it. You know, for those that preach and those that teach, it's exciting to dive into God's Word and to see specific things. I've been doing a sermon series on Abraham, and it's so encouraging to see the things that Abraham encountered in his life that are a lesson for the Christian in our Christian lives. And that's exciting, but I'm going to be done with that series soon. And everything like that might come and go, but evangelism can never stop. Evangelism can give you the strength day after day to be motivated and encouraged at the new life. You've got to get involved with doing right in the lives of others rather than avoiding doing wrong. It astounds me, the people that come into the bank that I have the opportunity to have spiritual conversations with. And it seems like a lot of church congregations out in this world right now are starting to admit that something's wrong. You know, so many of these church congregations possess people with ages 70 and above, and they just don't understand what to do. I mean, they really don't, and they're saddened by that. Because something, we're dying out. You know, we're all doing the will, but we're dying out. It's that old motivation. We're all not doing wrong. We're all doing what God commands, what has to be done. We're playing defense. That's what the attitude is. And again, that was my attitude a few years ago. That's part of living for God, is you play defense. You keep sin out, you keep Satan out, and you're good. I more now like the analogy that I don't believe Satan can hit a moving target. I think if you're playing offense, if you have reached that understanding of new creation concepts, that it's about doing right, Satan can't hit a moving target. Without evangelism in your life, all that's left is that old motivation. That's all that's left. Without service in your life, all that's left, all that I can look at, is not doing what is wrong. That's it. Only through the acts of evangelism, only in following that great commission of go therefore and make disciples, can you see that reward and that motivation that will drive you over and over and over and over again. It's so encouraging to hear about the worldwide humanitarian aid and seeing, you know, it amazes me, it bugs me that years ago those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets came out, and you know, were worn by everyone in the world, and you know, it was played off, but because that really is a good message, not you know, not what did Jesus say for me to do necessarily, but what did He actually do? What did He do in these situations? He went to the orphans. He went to the widows. He demonstrated love. You know, I took a look a couple months ago and in a sermon at the benevolence of Christ, how Christ approached things. You know, why did He heal the blind? Because they were blind. They needed to see. Why did He feed the 5,000? Because they were hungry. I think oftentimes we think, well, He had a hidden agenda. He wanted, you know, an audience that felt obligated to listen to Him. But if you look closely, they already listened to him. They'd already been there all day. They were heading home. Why did he heal the lepers? Because they were sick. And that one's a doozy, because Christ is all-knowing and nine of them weren't thankful. Why did Christ heal nine people that wouldn't be thankful and give glory to God? Because they were sick. You know, we sit back and we think, and because of that fear, I guess, of evangelism, things that Mark Miller discussed and hit on very clearly in Lancaster. You know, he asked for responses from the crowd. What prevents evangelism? And a lot of it was fear of rejection and things of that nature. I truly believe that the biggest deterrent is fear of success. Because the second you succeed, the second that individual says, sure, now it involves sacrifice. It involves time. It involves actually devoting myself. But guys, when you jump in, I don't know of any other term to say, when you jump in and seize that opportunity, the reward and the blessing and the joy is just astounding. I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. I mean, everyone here who's had children and experienced that amazing point where the child was born, you get to experience that all the time with evangelism. So, what is your motivation, Christian? The question that we all need to answer, why am I here? Why am I here? Every Sunday morning, millions and billions across the world gather to the place that they gather because they have to gather there. See, if the answer to that question even hinges on because God commands it, you've got to change that line of thinking. Because if that's the foundational reason, then you're in that old motivation. And you're there because of law, and it will kill. It will kill. It will kill you. It will kill those that you teach and that you're involved with if you encourage them to be there because we have to be there. And they don't see in you that internal motivation, because I am here because I get to be here. I want to be here. We have been blessed with a new motivation in this covenant. Something that drives us that is so different from that old covenant. So different. It's not like the one that God made with our fathers. The one that is written on our hearts and placed on our minds so that God can be our God and we can be His people. Thank you.